Good morning, church. I just want to welcome you if you're new here or haven't been with us for very long. My name is Blake Sellers. I am the executive staff pastor here at Redemption Soul Church, and I'm also an elder candidate as well. I've served in those two capacities for the last 11 months, and my wife Lauren and I are extremely blessed and honored to love and serve this church. We love you guys. As a church, we are well entrenched in our sermon series entitled Abide Through the Gospel of John. We have been in this book since January 29th of this year, to be exact. And as some of you have already guessed, being that today we are in chapter 13 of 21 chapters, we will likely be in this book for a little while longer, actually probably wrapping up in either February or March. And I tell you that not to complain or grumble about the length of this series. Honestly, this book has been really, really good for us. It's been good for me. You see, John wrote this book with the purpose so that we would believe and have life. And if I'm honest with you, it is my unbelief at times that rears its ugly head and steals the life that I could have in Christ. This book has also been called a love letter from God to his people. It is at the height of my unbelief that I need to know that the triune God loves me. Loves me right now as I am, loves me for who he is. He sacrificed everything so that I would know him and be with him. Before we dive into our passage today, let's set the scene up a little bit with some context. So chapters 12 through 20 in the Gospel of John occur in the space of time historically referred to as the Passion Week. This covers Jesus' triumphal entry on Sunday through his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection on the following Sunday. If you've seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, that is this time period. Everything occurring in chapters 12 through 20 occurs in a historical span of 8 calendar days, Sunday to Sunday. Also, for the sake of context, chapter 13 occurs on Thursday. Jesus has ridden into town on a donkey to a ton of fanfare from people whose motives for celebrating Jesus are twisted and selfish, but ultimately they're actually less lofty than what Jesus has come to accomplish. They want Jesus to conquer the military enemy of a small country on a sliver of land along the Mediterranean Sea, but Jesus has come to conquer the deceiver and the bringer of death for all people who ever are and ever will be. Jesus has entered triumphantly. He's cleansed the temple. He's taught in parables. He's done many other things for the 3 days leading up to this day, this Thursday. There has been a whirlwind of activity, and to top it all off, this is the day of the Passover feast. And the passage that we will visit today, this is the very meal that Jesus and his disciples are reclining at. It's also called the Last Supper. Passover is the most sacred holiday on the Jewish calendar in Jesus' day. Passover was a reminder of God's deliverance of the Israelite people out of slavery in Egypt. Most of us have seen the animated movie Prince of Egypt, or if you need to go back a little bit further, the 1956 epic The Ten Commandments, starring Charlton Heston, of course. Or maybe you're one of those people who prefers the book over the movie version. In that case, you'd be familiar with the Old Testament book of Exodus. The story is that the Israelite people have been enslaved by the Egyptians for 400 years, and they are crying out for deliverance. God hears their cry for deliverance and speaks to Moses in a burning bush, calling Moses to be his voice to the Egyptian Pharaoh, representing God and God's people. Pharaoh, of course, enjoys his free labor force and believes that he himself is a god, so he refuses to give in to Moses' plea to let my people go. Following Pharaoh's refusal to submit to God, God sends 10 plagues upon Egypt. Water turned to blood, frogs, lice, flies, death of livestock, boils, hailstorm, locusts, 3 days of darkness, and the very last plague, the death of the firstborn. These plagues were sent to communicate something very clear to Pharaoh, the Egyptians, and to the Hebrew people. The Lord, Yahweh, the I am who I am, is powerful. And he's in control over all things and all peoples, and has chosen the Hebrew people to be his nation. And during this final plague, God instructed the Hebrew people to have a special meal of roasted lamb and unleavened bread, flatbread. With the blood of the slaughtered lamb, the people were instructed to brush the three sides of their door to signify to the Lord that a lamb had been sacrificed so that your firstborn would be passed over by the death angel. It was this tenth and final plague, the death of the Egyptians' firstborn, that sent Pharaoh over the edge and caused him to temporarily grant the Hebrew people freedom to leave his country. And it was this Passover that was the turning point in the story of the Israelites becoming a nation, and a real turning point in the biblical narrative of God miraculously showing his special love for millions of people, putting them on a trajectory to establish themselves as an actual sovereign nation, a blessed nation for God. This was the type of story that a nation should celebrate for hundreds of years. It's the equivalent of our Independence Day mixed with Thanksgiving and Easter combined. Just imagine the department store sales for that mashup of holidays. It is a beautiful picture, then, that Passover is the very time of year that Jesus would reveal himself as the sent Messiah for all peoples, not just one nation, but for all nations. Jesus is the better Moses who provides a lasting and ultimate deliverance, promising to bring all peoples to the throne of God. As Revelation 7, 9 through 10 says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. They cried out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and belongs to the Lamb.'" It is at the time of this Jewish holiday celebrating God's powerful love for them through the sacrificial blood of a lamb that atoned for the life of their firstborn, that Jesus, God's firstborn, would sacrifice his blood on a wooden frame for our very lives, for our deliverance. And this is the love that God the Father has for us, us whom 1 Peter 2:9 calls a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is us, church. We are God's chosen people, God's own people, who have been called out of the darkness of this world and into his marvelous light, the light of his kingdom, the light of life. That's such great news. Last week, TJ preached the beginning of chapter 13 through verse 17. Jesus' words reveal to us that he is our example, that he came to this earth to serve and signified that service by washing the feet of the disciples, all of the disciples. As TJ pointed out, even the disciple who would betray Jesus, Judas Iscariot. Jesus put himself in the place of a servant, a slave, in a place of humble and humiliating degradation in order to show his disciples the level of absolute love he has for all of them. That is the type of servanthood Jesus implores for us to have for one another. But this week, we'll be focusing on the great love that Jesus showed those around him while here on earth. We'll see that in the face of a fatal betrayal, that Jesus constantly gave every opportunity for his betrayer to be reconciled as his friend. We'll see that Jesus loved his disciples so that they would love others. Jesus gives his disciples their marching orders, and Jesus loved to the extreme those who he knew would struggle with unbelief, those who deny who Jesus is. He loves the imperfect, and not just the imperfect, but he also loves the downright traitorous. Today, we will pick up where we left off in chapter 13, verses 18 through 38. Just as a PSA, this text has a lot going on that is not obvious at first glance, and this is due to the differences in Hebrew culture and our Western culture. So we will be spending a decent chunk of time today explaining some of the cultural significant events, because the text is a little confusing if we don't know what's going on here. But with that said, our goal today is not to become experts in ancient Hebrew culture, but our goal today is to be moved in Christ more and elevate him more in our lives. So please follow along with us as we wade through this text together. John 13, 18 through 38. It should be on the screens. There are also Bibles on the ends of the rows. He says, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the Spirit will be fulfilled the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what you need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, that God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I will say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word today. God, we believe that every part of your word is good for us. God, it's good for our teaching, for our rebuke. God, it's good for us to know who you are more. God, help us to see that. God, help us to be moved and transformed by your word. Amen. I'm not sure if you have noticed it or not, but there seems to be an increase in interest in prophecy. Have you noticed that? Multiple times within the past few weeks, I have walked to my car after a nice dinner, or grabbing groceries with my wife, or cheering on our beloved Mizzou football team. Ouch. And I have found a single piece of paper the size of an index card, usually on brightly colored stock, that has some really interesting words on it. Typically, there are verses from the biblical books of Daniel or Revelation alongside some current events. And if these handouts are really ambitious, they might even contain some wording like, repent, Armageddon, the end is near. To be clear, I am not poo-pooing or downplaying Armageddon or the judgment that is in Revelation that will ensue thereafter. I'm also not saying that warning non-believers of what is in store for their unbelief is not warranted or worthless. But I think we'd be wise to heed the words of Jesus here in verse 19. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. I think some of us read our Bibles the same way that we read those end times prophecy handouts. But what are we missing when we read like that? We're missing out on God. Usually we're missing out on him being the point. When we read Leviticus and the many lists of things that make a person ceremonially unclean, we often read and think about how that list is impossible for us to uphold and how unfair it is for God to create that standard. But what we don't hear when we read that, the thing that we often miss out on, is hearing how pure and holy and perfect and awesome that God is. That imperfection and impurity has no place in his presence. But God, he made a way. He not only wants us to experience his presence, but he made a way for us to be clean in front of a standard that we cannot meet. Through Jesus, we can be seen as holy, for we have been made holy. God's design is perfect, is flawless. And sometimes when we read the story of Jonah and the fish, we hear that Jonah is a psychopath with no love for humanity whatsoever. And then we are quickly convicted that we are more similar to that psychopath than we first thought. But what we miss there, even there, is God. God, in his mercy, revealed himself to the city of Nineveh, and upon this revelation, more than 120,000 people were converted and worshiped God in a day. The purpose of the Bible, all of it, the prophecy, the poetry, the history, the gospels, is so that we would believe that God is the I Am. And the promise from God and from Jesus is that when we believe first that what the Bible is saying about who God is true, we will be changed. And that is what Jesus is reassuring the disciples here in verses 18 through 20. Jesus is telling the disciples that I chose each and every one of you for a purpose, each and every one of the disciples for a purpose, for a reason. Some of them he chose maybe for a deep, intimate friendship. Some he chose for their strength or their zeal. Some that he chose maybe for their compassion and their gentleness. But one of them, he says, one of you I chose because I knew you would not believe. I knew you would betray me. And I knew that it would pain me to see you do this. Jesus is assuring his disciples that sometimes it will look like things are flying out of control in the face of God, flying in his face. It will look like chaos is reigning supreme and that evil has won. But disciples, I want you to know that my plan foreknew the chaos, and God will use it for his glory. That God's plan foreknew that one would sell him out for his own personal greedy reasons. But know that God is the I Am, and he is using his betrayal to save the world. Jesus in verse 18 references Old Testament scripture written by Hebrew King David, found in Psalm 41:9, which says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." While Jesus knew all along that Judas would betray him, it still pained him that it was going to happen. Jesus had spent almost every day for the last 3 years with Judas. Jesus had taught Judas incredible things about the kingdom of God, about the power of God. Judas had likely practiced the things that Jesus had taught him. Judas had seen with his own eyes the miraculous works of compassion and power that Jesus did. Judas held tightly on to his unbelief. He held on to it so tightly that while Jesus is extending grace and reconciliation to him, Judas refuses to back down from his planning betrayal. And this is the great love that Christ had for the disciples. This is the great love that Christ has for all who reject him. Verses 21 through 25 says, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And he testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?'" As we discussed earlier, this meal was the Passover feast, also commonly known as the Last Supper. And I'm sure we have all seen the painting by Leonardo da Vinci entitled The Last Supper. The painting is one that is debated by many and is the source of some conspiracies and the fodder for a popular book written by Dan Brown called The Da Vinci Code. To be fair, Da Vinci was not present for this Lord's Supper. And Da Vinci was also not a religious person, so he felt no conviction to remain true to the gospel accounts of the event. Instead, took some creative license and even placed himself at the supper. But a couple of the things that Da Vinci got wrong are important for us to understand right here in this passage. The Passover feast was not eaten at a conventional table as depicted in the painting. While Jewish culture dictated that most common meals would have been eaten at a table, this special feast would have been eaten at a low table, about 1 or 2 feet off the ground, would have been placed in the center of the room, and the guests would have reclined around the table on their left sides, using their right hands to eat the meal. This might be a little bit hard to visualize, so they would be like this, eating. Many theologians agree that the disciples would have been laying in a way that would place each person in close proximity to those on their immediate left and right. From the accounts in the Gospels, we know that John, the author of this book, was to Jesus' right, and Judas Iscariot was to Jesus' left. The place to the left of the host is the place of the highest honor. That was for Judas. Jesus very clearly announces that one of the 12 reclining around him will betray him. The disciples are surprised and fearful that maybe they are the one that Jesus is referring to. Jesus has said plenty of things that surprised them and caught them off guard about themselves already. But none of them are brave enough to ask him. So, of course, Peter just has to know who it is and gestures to John, the beloved, to ask Jesus. Verse 23 is literally translated as the one who is reclining at his bosom. I told you, close proximity. Side note, some of you may be a little freaked out that 12 men were eating a meal together, laying in a way that is described as reclining at his bosom. A note about Eastern culture, though. This type of physical proximity is not considered strange or homosexual whatsoever. In fact, it is common in these cultures for men to walk down the street holding hands as a sign of friendship. Might be a little odd to us, but common for them. Some in our culture, though, have taken these descriptions of Jesus' relationships with his disciples and have made blasphemous leaps in characterizing Jesus' relationships with his disciples. Now, these blasphemous leaps are designed to discredit his divinity and perfection. I just want to tell us now that is dangerous. And it's based on ignorance and ethnocentrism and has no merit or credibility whatsoever in the text. But with their close proximity and the following verses, it is safe to assume that John asked Jesus about his betrayer in a hushed voice, as John could have just turned his head to ask Jesus, "Lord, who is it?" And no one else seemed to have heard the answer. As we read along in verses 26 through 30, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, What you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast, so that he should give something to the poor." So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Jesus indicated to John who it was that will betray him. But Jesus giving the morsel of bread to Judas was more than a mere signal. It had more meaning than secretively telling John who the betrayer was. When the host of a feast presented this morsel of bread to his guest, it was an act of love and honor, and signified that the guest was welcome to the feast, that the host was happy that the guest was there. Jesus was extending reconciliation to Judas. Judas knew it. Jesus knew that Judas was set on betraying him. Jesus knew that because of Judas's actions, that Jesus would undergo excruciating and humiliating torture that would be the worst suffering he could imagine. And even so, Jesus honors Judas. Jesus cares for Judas, and Jesus offers him a way out right up to the end. And it is these acts of great love and compassion that caused Judas to finally fully reject Jesus and fully give himself over to Satan and the betrayal that he has planned. This is a glimpse of his depravity. What do you think Judas is thinking in that moment? Do you think that he knows that he has gotten in too deep? That he knows that his plan really is evil? I think he's aware a little bit. Do you think that he knows that his betrayal, his sin, will ultimately ruin him? I think he has an idea. But he also believes that he doesn't have a way out of his sin. And he believes that he will be able to enjoy some type of satisfaction from his betrayal. Judas is wrong. And unfortunately, Judas will never recover from his grave decision. Verse 31 begins with what most scholars refer to as the farewell discourse. Theologian Bruce Milne says, The analogy for these chapters is not a final farewell meeting between Jesus and his friends before being snatched away from them by death, kind of spiritual deathbed scene. Rather, the analogy is that of a commanding officer giving his troops final instructions and encouragement on the eve of a most dangerous mission in which he will lead them. So while Judas leaves the room to meet with the Pharisees to conspire and strategize when and where the betrayal will occur, Jesus begins to make plans and strategize to ready his followers of the coming mission and the coming opportunity to advance the kingdom of heaven. Jesus reassures his disciples that now is the time that he will be glorified. Now is the time that God will be glorified. The kingdom of heaven is quickly at hand. That all of history has led up to this defining moment of God made man conquering sin, death, and hell. That there will be a new passing over of judgment along with a new sacrificial lamb, Jesus. Verse 34 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This new commandment sounds awfully familiar to us, doesn't it? In Deuteronomy, called the Shema, the greatest commandment is to love God and to love others. When asked by the Pharisees about what the greatest commandment was, Jesus replied, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these." Jesus was clarifying an old commandment in a simple way that even a child could understand. So again, if we view these words as part of Jesus' marching orders to his disciples, these take on a very specific meaning. With the coming betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the disciples will encounter cultural pushback in ways that they have yet to encounter. And Jesus knows that they need to stay together in order to weather the storm. Jesus pleads with them, "Do not betray one another as I have betrayed you, as I have not betrayed you. Serve one another as you have been served, and love one another as you have been loved." 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is often referred to as the love chapter. It is more than often recited during a wedding ceremony with the husband and wife committing to love each other in this incredible display of love described within this chapter. And this is a great use of the truth found in this scripture. But as a reminder, Paul wrote the chapter to the church in the Greek city of Corinth. Chapter 13 comes on the heels of Paul speaking about unity in the church and that all the members of the body with their unique and specific gifts are necessary and valuable for the advancement of the kingdom, the advancement of the gospel. The church of Corinth clearly had a problem. They'd been elevating certain giftings, certain people. They were elevating themselves over others within the body, and it was creating division among the church. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7 say, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not worship or rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." It would be beneficial to us if we thought of these verses not only in regards to husbands and wives, but also regarding one another. The last section of scripture here, verses 36 through 38, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." So here we have Peter, boisterous as ever, and he doesn't disappoint our expectation of him. Peter rightly declares that he would lay down his life for Jesus. He will get that opportunity soon to be a martyr for Christ. But in this moment, Peter cannot fathom that he could ever be disloyal to Jesus. Peter overestimates his ability to be faithful. Peter underestimates his own sinfulness. But Peter is not all that different from Judas, for he will betray his allegiance to Jesus. A poem by Lucy Shaw entitled Judas and Peter says it eloquently. Because we are all betrayers, taking silver and eating, body and blood and asking, guilty is it I and hearing him say yes. It would be simple for us all to rush out and hang ourselves. But if we find grace to cry and wait after the voice of mourning has crowed in our ears, clearly enough to break our hearts, he will be there to ask us each again, do you love me? You see, the difference between Judas and Peter, or quite frankly, Judas and us, is quite small. We will all betray Jesus for greedy, selfish gain. But thanks be to God that it is not in our betrayal that we are defined. It is by our belief. It is by our faith that Christ himself defines us. Like I said at the beginning, there is a lot of cultural and historical nuance within this text. But there's also this rich display of love and grace and control from Jesus, as well as a commandment for us as his church. Ben, you can come back up. Christ commands that we love one another. Bringing to life 1 Corinthians 13, love one another. Be patient and kind to each other. Love one another. Do not envy what another has, and do not boast to another about what you have. Love one another. Do not be arrogant or rude to each other. Love one another. Do not seek your way over another's. Love one another. Do not be irritated or resentful of one another. Love one another. Fight for truth and justice for each other. Love one another. Within love, there is belief, hope, and endurance. By this, all people will know that you are Christ's disciples. You have love for each other. Let us be a church who pursues this type of love with each other and with those around us in our community. Because we have received such great love from Christ. He laid down his life for us. We are unworthy. He did it. We did not deserve it, and he did it. Mother Teresa had a prayer that has direct application for us today. She says, dearest Lord, may I see you today and every day in the person of your sick, and whilst nursing them, minister unto you. Though you hide yourself behind the unattractive disguise of the irritable, the exacting, the unreasonable, may I still recognize you and say, Jesus, my patient, how sweet it is to serve you. Let us look to one another in that way. Let us not seek to hurt one another. Let us seek to love one another sacrificially as Christ loved us. Let's worship.